Well, we come this morning to Acts chapter 20 and to this catalogue of cities and people that Luke has given to us here. It's interesting the way he lists off these different places and people. Some of these names difficult to know how to pronounce. I've probably done a terrible job, but you'll forgive me, I'm sure. What's the purpose of a passage like this? Okay, it's got that somewhat sad and yet at the same time humorous incident with Eutychus falling out of a window during Paul's long-winded message. And I'm sure we can take something out of that. But why does Luke go and talk about all these different places and these different people without really telling us anything about them? Well, as you may have noticed from the church calendar, the title of the message this morning is The Gospel's Advance. And I think at least in these first 16 verses of Acts chapter 20, we have some evidence of the advance of the gospel. You know, about 22 years earlier, the date here is roughly 55 AD. In about 33 AD, someone had spoken concerning Jesus Christ and his followers with the implied understanding that it would all come to nothing. It was Gamaliel, a great teacher in Israel. And we're told that he stood up in the council when the apostles were on trial. And he was a teacher of the law. He was held in great respect by the people. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Now, he isn't for a moment implying that he thinks that this might be from God. He's basically saying, you know, if this is from men, and it is, it'll come to nothing anyway. And just in case it was from God, you know, we don't want to be seen to be fighting against God. He doesn't believe it. After all, immediately after he said these things, he happily watches as the apostles are beaten and commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. Well, that's an indication he didn't believe it was from God, the work that they were doing. "It'll come to nothing," he says. "You don't need to worry about these people. It'll all come to nothing." And his student, Saul of Tarsus, 22 years later, is spearheading the gospel's advance around the world. He has been described as one of those who is turning the world upside down. The advance of the gospel is clear as we read through this book of Acts. And there are a number of evidences of the gospel's advance in this passage before us. I've got four P's for you. The places that are named, the people that are named, the priorities that are implied, and the power that is illustrated. All these things indicate the advance of the gospel. And then there's a fifth P that we'll look at in the conclusion, and that is perseverance. The perseverance of these disciples and the need for perseverance ourselves. Look first of all at the places that Luke mentions here. He does it in two parts, in verses 1 through 6, and then in verses 13 through 16, as he chronicles Paul's journey and his fellow labourers' journey from Asia through Macedonia to Greece, and then backtracking through Macedonia, through Asia, as he heads back to Jerusalem, where he hopes to be on the day of Pentecost. For part of the journey, for most of the journey here, Luke is actually with Paul. Some of the others go on ahead at different points, preparing the way. But here are some of the places that they go through. First of all, he heads from Ephesus to Macedonia. Well, some of the principal cities of Macedonia, Philippi was one. Remember Philippi? Acts chapter 16. The conversion of Lydia. The conversion of the Philippian jailer. The great transformation in the life of that slave girl from whom the evil spirit was cast out by the Apostle Paul. A church had been planted in Philippi a number of years earlier on Paul's second missionary journey. What had happened in Philippi? Paul had been imprisoned along with Silas, and you'll remember that great earthquake that released them from their chains and where they could have escaped, but they didn't. And through their testimony, the Philippian jailer was converted. But they found great animosity to the message of the gospel in Philippi. And yet now Paul's able to go back. And having spent only a brief time there and seen only a few people saved, he goes back there to encourage the church that was planted. And he's going on. The witness there in Philippi continues. Another city there in Macedonia was Thessalonica. You remember what happened in Thessalonica? Acts chapter 17. Paul and his friends were mobbed. The Jews turned against him and threw him out of the city. Great persecution arose there in Thessalonica. But Paul, these years later, is able to go back. And despite what had happened to him, there are Christians there in Thessalonica. There's a church being planted in Thessalonica. The gospel has made progress in Thessalonica. And of course, on Paul's second missionary journey, he had gone from Thessalonica to Berea, about 100 kilometres distant. And you'll remember that he found there Jews who were far more interested in what he had to say, less opposed to the message of the gospel, keen to examine the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. But trouble came to Berea even. The Jews from Thessalonica heard that Paul was in Berea. They got on their horses, or they made that journey by foot all the way from Thessalonica to Berea to stir up trouble for him there as well. Wherever Paul seemed to go, he was dogged by his enemies. And it seemed as though the gospel would have no possibility of progress when there was such animosity to it. Wherever he went, he was being trailed, tracked down, hunted and persecuted. And yet, in this trip on his third missionary journey, Paul's able to go to Berea. There are Christians in Berea too. A church has been established in Berea also. Those people who had been converted to Christ under his ministry on his first visit are going on with the Lord, despite the persecution, despite the animosity. Then we're told that he went through Macedonia and he continued on to Greece. He came to Greece, we're told. It's also known as Achaia. And the principal city that Paul had visited before in Achaia, well, he had been to Athens, of course, but Corinth. He'd spent a year and a half or more in Corinth. That was where he had met up with Priscilla and Aquila. That was where Apollos had gone after he had left Ephesus, having been taught by Priscilla and Aquila. And the church there had been strengthened. We're told that Paul on this occasion spent 3 months there encouraging the church. But you know what had happened in Corinth on Paul's first visit? Acts chapter 18 tells us that he was dragged before the magistrate. The Jews tried to turn the Roman authorities against Paul to try and argue that this religion was some new religion, that it shouldn't be accepted by the Roman Empire, and that this Paul, this Saul of Tarsus, should be imprisoned as a disturber of the peace. And of course, the governor there in Corinth, the magistrate, said, well, no, this is just a matter of interpretation. The scriptures that they use are your scriptures. It's for you to sort out. It's no new religion. This is just a new interpretation of that old religion. Perfectly acceptable. But you see, wherever Paul went, there was trouble. And yet, the gospel is advancing. It hasn't been eliminated as soon as Paul moves on to another city. It isn't as though the candle is being taken with him. He leaves a light behind him. Salt and light in these cities, as we observed last week. Things were happening. And then after 3 months there in Greece, Paul initially, it seems, was going to sail to Syria, make a direct route. But he hears that the Jews were plotting against him, verse 3 there. And so he decides not to sail, but to return through Macedonia. And what he does a circuit of the Aegean Sea. If you've got a map in the back of your Bible, most of you probably have, there'll be a map that has Paul's missionary journeys. And there's Italy, probably towards the left-hand side of your map. And then you've got this area of Macedonia and Achaia and Greece with the island of Crete. Well, there's an inlet there called the Aegean Sea. And what Paul is doing, instead of going straight across the sea and along to Syria, he goes all the way around, visiting various towns and cities and places along the coast of the Aegean Sea. And that basically is the list from verses 13 through 16. Various islands that he landed on, Assos and Mytilene and Chios and Samos and so on, these various towns and islands down the coast of the Aegean Sea there. But he stopped in Troas for a time, and it was in Troas that incident with Eutychus took place. But the thing I want you to note is that here are places that Paul's visited before. And despite all the persecution that had taken place in these various places, the gospel has taken root. It's flourishing. It's bringing forth fruit. The mustard seed is growing into a great bush. The gospel is advancing in the world. Despite what Gamaliel has said, despite his conviction that this would all come to nothing, Jesus is dead, these people will be scattered, it'll all come to nothing. 22 years later, there are churches in Macedonia, in Greece, in Asia. Look at some of these people that are mentioned. Luke lists a number of people who are, they seem to be travelling companions of Paul. They seem to be representatives of the churches that we've just been talking about in Asia, in Greece and in Macedonia. It's possible that they were being sent by the churches to accompany Paul all the way back to Jerusalem with the money that he was collecting for the church in Jerusalem, which was suffering hardship at the time. You'll remember that he wrote of the generosity of the Macedonians when he was writing to the Corinthians. He wrote to the Corinthians from Ephesus, and then as he moved around when he was in Macedonia, those two letters to the Corinthians, he's telling them, you get your money ready for when I'm there. The Macedonians have been very generous to the point of sacrifice, and you've promised to give your gift, now it's time to give it. And then he was going to take these gifts, of course, to Jerusalem. And these people seem to have been travelling companions, helping him to take this gold back to Jerusalem. A form of safety, I suppose, security guard, and just to ensure that everything went smoothly. Here are a number of them. Sopater, we're told, he was a Berean. You see, he came from that church there in Berea, one of those who were no more noble than the Thessalonians, because they'd studied the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true, didn't simply brush it aside and reject it. He was there among their number. We've also got Aristarchus. You'll remember from Acts chapter 19 that Aristarchus was one of the two men who were captured by the crowd as they went to the theatre in Ephesus in the midst of that riot. They couldn't find Paul, but Aristarchus and Gaius were known to be his travelling companions, and they grab him and they take him before this great mob of 20,000-25,000 in the theatre in Ephesus. He's there. He's still with Paul. That awful experience hasn't caused him to give up the faith, to turn his back on Paul. Oh, I'm not going to travel anymore with Paul. You never know what trouble you'll get into. No, Aristarchus, he's still with him. Secundus? Well, the Thessalonians may not have been as noble as the Bereans in their study of the Word of God, but here was one man from Thessalonica who was just as faithful as Sopater from Berea. And he's still with Paul. Despite the persecutions that he had seen, Paul there being chased out of Thessalonica. But here's Secundus. He's with Paul. He's backing him up and encouraging him in his journey. We also have Gaius of Derbe. This was someone that Paul would have met on his first missionary journey. It was the furthest city that Paul had reached during his first missionary journey when he was with Barnabas. They had travelled in Asia there, and Derbe was the turning point for him to backtrack as he returned with news for the churches in Jerusalem. And we find that Gaius has continued to accompany Paul, perhaps being picked up with Paul as he's taken this third missionary journey. Possibly the same Gaius as was taken captive along with Aristarchus in Ephesus, though it could also be a different man. But here's a representative of the Asian churches also travelling with Paul, despite all the hardships that they knew he had gone through. Tychicus and Trophimus are also there from Asia. Paul refers to Tychicus in a number of his letters. He describes him as a beloved brother, a faithful servant of the Lord. Something of a right-hand man for Paul. Trophimus, he's from Ephesus. He's one who observed all the great riot that took place in that city. But he's followed Paul, and sadly for him, he becomes one of the reasons for Paul's arrest later on in Jerusalem. But we'll come to that later in our series. But here were different people from different cities in Asia, in Macedonia, in Greece or Achaia. Here were people who had seen the troubles that Paul had gone through, had themselves been caught up in various dangerous situations, and yet they're still with Paul. They haven't given up. They're continuing in the faith. The gospel has caught them with such strength that they will not run away from it. They continue in the faith. They're continuing to run the race. The gospel, you see, is advancing. It's not something that's just a flash in the pan, that's here today and gone tomorrow. When the gospel takes over a person's life, it takes it over for eternity. And these people demonstrate that as Luke lists these various men. Here were people faithful to the Lord, continuing on in the faith. So there were places, there are people, and there's also certain priorities that indicate the advance of the gospel in the world. When Paul returns to Troas with his band of helpers, we're told that on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. It's an interesting little piece of information that Luke gives us here, because it gives us a hint as to the life of the early church in the New Testament. We're not told a great deal about what happened in the churches. But here's a number of things that we're told about here. The church's priority was still Jesus Christ. They were focused on Christ. They met on the first day of the week. Why on the first day of the week? Well, because this was the day that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. So proving that his sacrifice for sin was acceptable to God. Demonstrating that he had power to save people. And they met together on the first day of the week. What did they come to do? They came to break bread. They were remembering the Lord's Supper, that great institution that Jesus Christ gave to the church the night before he was betrayed. This is something that is central to the life of the church, the ordinances that Jesus Christ gave. And here was the church there in Troas, breaking bread, continuing faithfully in what had started years earlier in Jerusalem. You remember how the early church there, those who were converted to faith in Jesus Christ, met together and they broke bread together and they continued faithfully in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Well, this is going on here. 22 years later, in Troas, the same thing is happening. These people are continuing faithfully in the apostles' doctrine. They gather together to hear Paul preach, teaching to them from the word of God. No doubt they had other teachers when Paul wasn't there. They were continuing faithfully in fellowship together as they came together and spent time together talking about their faith in Jesus Christ and the things that he expected of them. They continued faithfully in the breaking of bread, remembering the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ for them. And they continued faithfully, no doubt, in prayers, though it's not actually specifically mentioned here. They heard the ministry of God's word as it was explained to them by the Apostle Paul. He's only there for a short time. And he takes full advantage of this opportunity. They gather together on the first day of the week, almost certainly in the evening, after these people have finished their day's labor. And they stay up until midnight listening to what Paul has to say. They have a meal together and then Paul carries on talking until daylight, until he has to go and catch his vessel. This was a superb opportunity for these people to hear one of the greatest teachers of the church. They weren't going to miss it, even if it meant staying up all night. At least most of them weren't going to miss it. One was overcome, of course. And that brings us to my fourth P, which is power. The power of the gospel is illustrated for us in this incident with Eutychus. Here was one of the places that Paul visited. Among the people that Paul had seen converted, following the priorities that had been laid down by the first congregation in Jerusalem. And they still have the power of God effectively working in their midst. We're told that Paul was speaking in this upstairs room on the third floor, that there were many lamps lighting the room, oil lamps, no doubt. And so it was muggy in there. And here was a young man, a boy, in fact, the Greek word in verse 9 means young man. The Greek word in verse 12 means a boy. And so it's almost certain that he would have been in that stage between boyhood and manhood where both of these words could acceptably be used to describe him. 13, 14, 15 years old. Here he is, sitting by the window, trying to get some fresh air onto his face as he listens to Paul speaking, and sleep overwhelms him and he tips out of the window. 3 floors to the ground and he dies. Is it a lesson against long-winded sermons? Maybe. Is it a lesson against inattention? Would you believe it that some commentators believe that his fall and death was the punishment of God because he didn't pay attention to Paul's sermon? Well, that's ridiculous. Here was a natural thing happening. Someone who's probably been working during the day has gathered together with the Christians in this room, overcome by the mugginess of the place. He happens to be sitting where he can get some fresh air. He falls asleep. He falls out. This isn't some weakness on his part. This isn't some condemnation of God. But I'll tell you what it is. It displays for us that God is still working. He is still powerful to save, illustrated in the fact that he is still powerful to raise the dead. And Paul goes down and he falls on him, reminiscent of what Elijah did with that boy there when he lay on him and raised him to life. Paul does a similar thing here. Do not trouble yourselves, he says, for his life is in him. It's possible that he's still not fully conscious at this stage. The way that Luke has written this seems to indicate that the young man was brought in alive later on. It's possible that though Paul was involved in the healing and the resurrection to life of this boy, that it wasn't something that happened in a moment, but that by the time Paul was departing, this boy was able to be there, obviously alive, not suffering any more the ill effects of his fall from that upper room. But it illustrates, as so many of the miracles in the scriptures illustrate, it illustrates the power of God to save. If God could raise this boy from the dead, then God can save a soul. This was the visible, the outward sign of an inward work that God was still able to do in the lives of the people that Paul and his friends preached to. God was at work. The gospel was advancing. It wasn't just some club that people joined. This was a new life that was being lived. A new relationship to God. This was something different. God was still powerful to save. 22 years on, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, after the formation of the first church in Jerusalem, the power of the gospel is still evident. And the thing that we see in all of these P's, the places, the people, the priorities, and the power that's demonstrated, is that here were people who persevered in the faith. Paul continued. He's heading back to Jerusalem now, but he has plans later on to go to Rome. He hopes to go on to Spain. He has plans, big ideas for the expansion of the church throughout the then known world. These people who were following Paul, being his shadow as he went from city to city, from area to area of the world, these people persevered in their faith despite the afflictions that came upon them. Despite the persecution, they persevered. Here is a persevering community, a community of people who are convinced of the truth of the gospel, who will not let it go, and despite opposition will continue to preach it to others so that others too may be saved. Others too may be brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Others too may become witnesses to his glory. Others may go on journeys, taking the gospel to the uttermost ends of the earth, as Christ had commissioned the church. So here in these 16 verses of Acts chapter 20 are evidences of the gospel's advance and a call for those of us living today to persevere in the faith. The gospel that was alive and well 22 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is alive and well 20 centuries after the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the same gospel with the same power to save. And we need to show the same perseverance in the faith, despite the ridicule that we may face in the classroom at school or at college, among our neighbours, our colleagues at work, despite the difficulties that obedience to Jesus Christ may bring to us as we're brought into conflict with the acceptable values of this world, despite all those things, we must, like Aristarchus and Sopater and Secundus and Gaius and Trophimus, we must persevere in the faith. Like the Apostle Paul, and like Luke the physician, we must persevere in the faith, taking the gospel to anyone who will hear us, because the gospel is still powerful to save. It has saved many of us here. It's taken us out of darkness into light. It can save others too. Let us commit ourselves, as these men did, to walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, living holy lives and taking every opportunity to share the message of the gospel with others. And let us do so with great faith in God that he is still able to save, despite the day of small things that we may be living in. God is still building his church. He is still saving souls. He will always have a people who have not bowed the knee to the philosophies of this world and its idols and have maintained a faithful worship of the true and living God. Let us not lose hope, but let us persevere and see the glory of God in the church throughout the world. Amen.